Well, let's go ahead and turn to John 7 this morning. If you brought your Bible, if you didn't, I encourage you to do that. Whether that comes in physical form or electronic form doesn't matter to me. But encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to John 7. It seems as though as Jesus reveals more and more of himself, he in essence is forcing people to kind of make up their minds about who he is. If Jesus had just kept doing miracles and maybe teaching some good, moral stuff, I really believe that if Jesus had done that, he could have gathered a massive following that would have followed him so long as they felt like they were getting from him what they wanted. But one thing I've learned as a pastor that sometimes in the attractional models that we build as churches, we fail to realize that if it's what we're doing that's attracting people, then you have to keep doing that. In fact, you have to kind of turn up the heat all the time because, I don't know about you, but we get used to things. We really do. We kind of get accustomed to things the way they are. And I like change, but I think the problem is sometimes if we don't bring people to a deep commitment to Christ because of who he is, then we get caught in the trap of thinking somehow we constantly have to kind of reattract people back to the Christian faith. And I think that's a very dangerous, very, very dangerous thing to do. But the reality is Jesus didn't just come to do miracles and teach great moral lessons while he did those things. The reality is Jesus came in this world to rescue your soul. He came to do more than just sort of make you feel comfortable and confident in your world. And while I hope those things might be true and an outcome of a genuine faith, it's really not what it was all about. And as we know, Jesus did many signs. We're reading through them as we read through the book of John. And if you go back and remember, our motto, our theme verse for the entire series was in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says, these things are written so that you may believe. These things are written so that you may believe. And again, the word there is more than just cognitively understand. It's a belief that means to trust in and rely upon him. These things are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the deliverer, and he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. You know, for a while, Jesus probably could have declared himself just to be a Messiah, and they would have followed him. But the minute Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, he kind of raised the stakes, didn't he? He really did, because now it's more than just Jesus being someone who's going to deliver me from all of my woes. He's God, the Son of God. And in believing that, you have life in his name. That's why our theme in this series has not just been believe, but it's believe and live. In other words, do your beliefs really affect the way you live? And again, Jesus came to save your soul, not just satisfy your flesh. And the miracles Jesus performed were never intended to be an end in and of themselves, but rather events that sort of point us. They're signs that drive us, that point us in the direction of knowing who Jesus is. And again, I used this illustration weeks ago. If you drive out here and you want to go to Los Angeles and you see a sign that says Los Angeles and it's pointing south, you're not there when you see the sign, but you know which direction to go. And so in essence, what we see is Jesus giving signs that point us to who he really is and really point us to why he came into the world. And he gives us this answer over and over again. But beginning in chapter 6, or at the end of chapter 6, we see a major shift in the ministry of Jesus as now he drives people then, and I believe that he drives people today, to make a conclusion or decision about who he is. You see, truth is, it's time to make up your mind about Jesus. I want you to hear that question. It's time to make up your mind about Jesus. Well, some people say, I already have. Well, think about it for a moment. Have we really? And I'm not just talking about this cognitive thing, but have we made up our minds with Jesus in such a degree that now it's beginning to affect or effect or infect the way we live and what we do? Because I think sometimes what we want to do is kind of make Jesus sort of one of the many things we're committed to in our life. It doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, a partial commitment to Jesus is not a real commitment to Jesus. And as I've said for many, many years here, Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all from a personal standpoint. And when we bring Jesus into our life, basically what we say when we surrender to him with our sin is we say, I surrender my life to you. And we allow him to be the Lord of our life. It's time to make up your mind about Jesus. As expressed by C.S. Lewis, and I shared several weeks ago with you, Christianity, if false, is of no importance at all. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So, here's a question as we enter in today's outline. You ready? You guys ready for questions? This is for you. Think about those three categories. Is Jesus really of no real importance to you? I mean, when you look at your life and the decisions you make and the things you do or things you don't do, is Jesus really of no importance to you? I mean, I'm not saying you don't believe in him. I don't mean those things. But really, if you were to look at your life, you'd have to say, isn't really, yeah. I mean, and I wouldn't say that'd be true of you. I mean, you got up this morning and came to church. So apparently he's important to you in some way. But maybe if you're honest, when you're alone and it's just you, is Jesus of real importance to you? Is he moderately important to you? I mean, he's kind of a part of what you do. Or is Jesus really infinitely important to you? Is he really infinitely important to you? Now, as I look at this text, I think it kind of gives us some ideas of what we need to do as we make up our minds. And I want to look at, we're going to look in chapter 7, beginning of verse 25, but I want to look at four things that I think you need to do because it's time for you to do the following. If you're really serious about your relationship with Jesus, it's time for you to do the following things. First of all, it's really important for you to set your mind by seeing or observing the facts of Christianity. It's time for you to set your mind by seeing or observing the facts of Christianity. You know, in our journey of faith in Christ, and sometimes in our journey of faith, we allow confusion to corrupt our thinking is what we do. And as people who had grown up in the Judaism of Jesus' times, and as people who had observed the life, miracles, and teachings of Jesus, they were faced with making a decision about who Jesus really is. Now, know this, they could not determine who he was, but they would have to make a decision as to who he was really going to be in their life. Please hear me. You cannot decide who Jesus is. Now, you can decide whether or not you're going to accept Christ, or you're going to believe what he says, but you can't determine who he is. I tell people all the time, just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean he's not there. Because, see, what matters in our life ultimately is not just what we believe, but is what we're believing actually true? Is it actually true? Because at the end of my life, even if I choose not to believe in God, my not believing in God does not make him just disappear. He doesn't go away. Same thing would be true of Jesus. But if you look at the facts, if you look at the reality, I think you'll find out that Jesus at least said some things about himself that you have to take in consideration. And I think when you look at his life, I think what he did and what ultimately he accomplished in the resurrection validates that he was, in fact, who he said he was. Now, there was a confusion. And I want you to listen to this confusion in the minds of some of the people in verses 25 through 31. First of all, it's confusion that arises from watching others. Sometimes we get confused because we watch others, okay? Listen to this. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill here? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? In other words, they're listening to the religious leaders of the day. They're paying attention to what they say, but there's confusion in their minds because they've not arrested him yet like they made it known they were going to do. And so in the minds of the people, there's this confusion that is happening because instead of looking at Jesus for themselves, they're listening to what others say about him, others do. Our world is confused by that. Sometimes the world can be confused because they observe our behavior. In fact, the number one cause for young people leaving the faith. You ready for this? The number one cause for young people leaving the faith is what they say, the hypocrisy they have observed in the lives of people who say they're followers of Jesus. That's interesting to me. So confusion that arises from watching others. Number two, confusion that arises from a lack of information. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know him. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Now, what you have is that a lot of people had misinformation. They had misinformation, or they didn't have the right information to make the decision. And so they're looking at Jesus, and okay, well, where's he come from? Well, they could have followed, and you'll see that in a few moments. They could have figured that out. And sometimes the world is in darkness because there's not the information they need to follow. You know, the Bible says, "How shall they hear unless they're told? And how shall they be told unless someone tells them?" And much of our world, and this is the part that breaks my heart, much of our world today is lost without Christ, and they don't know. Now, they may have some general information, but no one has taken the time to really share the gospel with them. I wish I had time to spend some time in that text, but we've got a long to cover this morning. So let me go on to another. Number one, there's confusion because of timing. So they were seeking to arrest him, this says, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, I believe through this time, Jesus is revealing more and more and more and more and more of himself, because ultimate revelation about who Jesus is would come in the final days of his life. That's where they would come. Now, I think the disciples were learning. Peter's, by this time, has already said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, Peter's made some bold declarations. I mean, in chapter 6, Jesus said, "Do you want to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." So they're getting it. They're really getting it. But Jesus had not fulfilled his purpose. But let me tell you, part of what that means is Jesus was saying, look, these people were seeking to kill him, but they couldn't kill him. You know why? It wasn't because they didn't want to, because they didn't have the means to do it. It's because it wasn't time. It wasn't time. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy of the Bible pertaining to his first coming, every single one of them. And one of them had to do with the timing of his death. Now, I wish we had time to go into that. I don't. Let's move on. Confusion. The fourth thing is confusion that exists because of sensationalism. Confusion that exists because of sensationalism. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Now, guys, I'm not in any way saying that God doesn't do miraculous things. I believe he does. But if your commitment to Christ is based on the miraculous, you are going to find your faith will be very short-lived. Very short-lived. Now, do these people believe something? Yes, they believe all sorts of things. But here's the whole point in this. The whole point in this is you got to set your mind by looking at the facts. What's true about Jesus? What's true about Jesus? Because if Jesus is just a great prophet or Jesus is just a great teacher, you might be interested in him. But as I said a minute ago, if Jesus is moderately true, he's not true at all. And it's important for you to understand those things. So set your mind by seeing the facts. Number two, it's time for you to do the following. Set your mind by seeing the facts. Number two, seize the moment by seizing opportunities to respond to God. Seizing opportunities to respond to God. You know, when we look back over our lives, as I look back over my life, I can see that there were many, many times when God was working in my midst and in my environment, and God was doing things. And every time God was doing something, it was an opportunity for me to join God in what he was doing. Now, here's what I believe. I believe dearly that when people look back over their lives, when even non-believers look back over their lives, they'll see many ways that they did not pay attention to the ways God was revealing himself. The many ways that God was revealing himself. As a believer, I believe we will see how many opportunities we had to grow in our faith, how many opportunities we had to live out our faith. But many times we don't seize the moment. We don't seize the opportunity. Listen to this. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. I like that word, muttering. Bunch of mutterers, okay? Muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I come, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about he was going to die. He was going to go to heaven. He's talking about those things. What he was saying is there's this moment in time. This moment in time. Moment in time. And then they said, what does he mean by saying you will seek me and you'll not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Can I make you a little uncomfortable for a few minutes? The chairs are hard today, so you're already uncomfortable on the bottom end. Let's try to make you comfortable on the top end a minute. I think sometimes we think in our minds that somehow when we're ready, we believe all this stuff, and when we're ready, we will come to Jesus. When we're ready, we will come to Jesus. When I get this done, and this done, and this done, and this done, then I will come to Jesus. Listen to these verses. Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for his flesh and his days will be 120 years. Now, I know that we're talking there about just life, but I think there's some implication in here that the Spirit of God doesn't strive with us all the time. Do you remember, do you remember the moment in your life when the work of God's Spirit in your life was the most intense that you can remember? Do you remember that? For me, of course, I remember when I got saved. I mean, I know I was only 6 years old, but man, we had pews in those days. Remember pews? You guys remember pews? They were more comfortable than the hard chairs, but you remember those? How many of you remember pews? I remember when my dad stood at the front and the evangelist gave the invitation that night. I remember, man, there was an intensity. And I don't know if I'd heard God's voice before. I felt like Samuel, you know. But man, something was going on inside of me that was just absolutely amazing. And I remember we stood, because they had invitations back in those days where, you know, you stood and they had an invitation time, and if you want to respond, you came down the aisle. And I was sitting in a chair right about there. Maybe it was right in second row. I had to sit with my mom all the time because I got in trouble all the time. And I remember sitting there, and when that invitation was given, suddenly I just was overwhelmed with this draw. And I remember grabbing the chair in front of me and just hanging on. I mean, I was just hanging on to that little chair. And I probably was hanging on like this, okay? And my mother was smart enough to look at me, and she saw something was different, and she said, "You okay?" Probably because I'd been still. And I just began to weep, and she said, "I think you need to go talk to your daddy." And I'll never forget, I stood there for a minute, and I was scared. But I remember finally saying, "You know, my dad's never hurt me before. I guess he won't hurt me this time." And I remember stepping out and walking, and my dad was right there, and he met me, and I said yes. I didn't say yes to what I was doing. I said yes to what he was doing. Now, I've had those intense moments in my faith where God was speaking dearly to my heart. But you know, sometimes God speaks and we don't listen. Listen to this verse. It's going to be quite long. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets, and the market she raises her voice. Ahead of noisy streets, she cries out. Entrance to the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love the love being simple? And how long scoffers will delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you'll turn at my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused to listen, I stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. Listen to this. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call to me. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their way and have the feel of their own devices. You ever read that passage? Here's what I'm trying to say to you, okay? And I want you to hear me. You don't get to decide. It's not like, okay, God, when I get all the fun stuff I get done in my life, young people, when I get all the fun stuff I want done, then. It's not that way. Romans says that every person has had some kind of an encounter with God's revelation of himself. For to God can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul said in Ephesians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he says, here's how you know you're not squinching or squashing the Holy Spirit. He says, but don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Have you ever thought that sometimes we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can push it down? Second Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I helped you. And then listen to this. I want everybody in this room to listen to this. Please hear me. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You see, it's time to make up our minds. And if God's Spirit deals with us, we need to respond to Him. So we set our minds by seizing the facts. We seize the moment by seizing the opportunity. Let's look at another one, very important one. You satisfy your soul by submitting to the Spirit. Jesus, again, utilizing one of the primary symbols of this feast, which was water, clearly identifies Himself and points us to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. Listen to what it says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now what that simply means is that the human heart could not yet be indwelt by the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis because the penalty for sin had not yet been paid for and conquered. Now, the Holy Spirit comes upon throughout the Old Testament, but for the Holy Spirit to dwell in my heart, it had to be cleaned up. The sin had to be removed. And so Jesus tells him, look, it's coming. You know it's coming. And here's what I want you to know, that if you're trying to satisfy your heart, your soul, you're going to fall short because none of the things of this world can satisfy the soul of man. You know, we're quick to care for the flesh, aren't we? The Old Testament, there's a passage that says, no man cared for my soul. A lot of people will care for your flesh, won't they? Right? But who cares for your soul? And you see, we need to satisfy our souls by submitting to the Spirit. Now, no one comes to God without the Spirit. The Bible says God, the Holy Spirit is what brings us to Christ. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage. Jesus said that I go away. Jesus said one time, I'm going to go away, but it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, if you didn't know here, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they did not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, God says, look, to your advantage, I'm going to go away because if I just stay here physically, I can only be with the people I'm with. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll be with you always. He's with you always. See, the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Bible says how we know we're saved. You know how it says? It says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the Spirit of God not only brings us to Christ, it seals us in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit leads us in Christ. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, political systems, and things like these. It's not actually there. Sounds like those things, doesn't it? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires and are led by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. Last, he empowers us to serve Christ. Acts 1:8 says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and only then will you be effective witnesses to me. You'll be receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. Can you imagine how much the disciples would have gotten done if they'd have said, ah, we don't need to wait 7 days. We're so excited about this. We'll just go to work. But what did Jesus say? You go to Jerusalem and you wait until you're filled with power. Then you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's be honest, in a lot of our churches, we're actually fearful of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of it comes from contemporary terms that have tried to kind of redefine the Holy Spirit. Anybody hear words like charismatic? Are you going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? One guy said slain in the Spirit. We hear those terms, and those of us who kind of have grown up in more evangelical, they're all evangelical, but how about less lively? You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So I know where you grew up. Okay. Sometimes I think those extremes probably turn us off to reality. And Francis Chan wrote a book. You ought to read this book because it'd be good for you to read. It's called The Forgotten God. And in this little book called The Forgotten God, he's talking about how many evangelicals have forgotten that the Holy Spirit is equally God with the Father and with the Son. When was the last time you worshiped the Holy Spirit? Well, that's not his purpose. He's God. That's his person. Now, I know the Holy Spirit points us to the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. I mean, I know this, guys. I could talk theology with you. And if you don't like, you can talk to Nathan Troy. He can straighten you out on all this stuff, right, Nate? but here's what I want you to hear. Guys, we need to learn to not be fearful of God the Holy Spirit. Because in this passage, Jesus is actually saying, using this water metaphor, that one day the Spirit's going to come to you and he's going to so fill your heart, you will gush forth streams of living water. And that was a part of the imagery. I don't really have time to go into it. Go and study it yourself. Be good for you. Now, let me give you the fourth one. Because it's not just time for you to do those things. The last one, it's time for you to separate yourself by standing in the truth. Separate yourself by standing in the truth. Because, see, truth matters. We started there, sort of. No truth is more important than the truth about who Jesus is. In the latter part of these texts, you will see three responses to Jesus. And when you stand before a judge and you put your hand on a Bible, do they still do that? When you stand before a judge and you raise your hand, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but truth. I don't know if you still put your hand on a Bible, but do you? That just ticks me off. But I'll get over it because of what they're doing next door. But when you stand there, you're at least sworn in, and you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, in this case, some of these people had partial belief. They'd heard these words. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. So they were getting it. Jesus was pretty prophetic. He was the Christ. But they hadn't got the whole picture. They had sort of an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. Now, were they right? Yes, they were right. Yes, they were right. But it was a partial belief. Maybe that's where some of you are today. What you believe correctly, but you haven't gotten the whole picture. Because, see, Jesus was more than just a prophet. He was more than a Messiah. He was the Son of God. Who he is. Some had misinformed belief, but some said, is this the Christ? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Well, they knew the answer to that. No. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, duh. So there's division among the people because there's misinformation that's going around. Now, could they have known that Jesus was from Bethlehem? Absolutely. They kept records in the temple. They know that on the eighth day, he saw a man named Simeon. He went in. Remember that? They could have known that. In fact, there are some who believe that many of the religious leaders did know that. I don't know. But the people were confused. Some had prideful unbelief. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. There's this prideful unbelief, but there's also an intrigue here. You see this going on. You got officers. Let me tell you, these guys are under the authority of the religious rulers, probably temple guards. And they'd been sent out really to arrest Jesus. When they got there, they heard him teach, and they just couldn't lift a hand. You know why? Because it was not yet his time. And so when they bring him in, why didn't you bring him in? The officers answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't. There's another guy in the character. There's another character in here, in this passage, because you see him a couple other times. You remember Nick at Night? You guys know what I'm talking about? Nicodemus? I call him Nick at Night. I'm sure he's fine. He's a friend of mine. I call him Nick. Nick at Night. Here's Nicodemus. I love the interchange. Pharisees said to them, have you also been deceived? How many of the authorities of the Pharisees have believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law, does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Then they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises in Galilee. Now, Nicodemus is an interesting character, because let me tell you something we don't know. We don't know whether or not Nicodemus really became a follower of Jesus. There's some who believe that he did, because Nicodemus was intrigued by Jesus. To some degree, we see him at times defending Jesus. Even in his trial, you see evidence of that. Nicodemus is doing this. Jesus does what? What does Nicodemus do after his death? Anybody remember? He's one of the ones that takes Jesus from the cross and places him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. We know he became a disciple. But I want you to listen to these words, because I think it describes a lot of people in our world today. Look at these words. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, listen to this, who had gone to him before, but was one of them. Do you get that? I mean, they'd gone to Jesus. I mean, he'd been there before. I mean, he'd seen Jesus. But he couldn't let go. He wanted to know him, but he couldn't let go of them. You see, the reality is you can't come to him and still be them. Now, I told you, you guys listen to me, I told you a couple of weeks ago that this stuff gets more intense. And here's why. Because Jesus is driving us to make up our minds. He's driving us to make up our minds.